Well, I started writing my sermon early on in this week, but after what we've seen in the news coming first from the Twin Cities and then from other cities across America, I thought it would be appropriate to bring up and talk a little bit about what's going on. I'm sure you've heard the story that was the catalyst to these violent protests and riots that we're seeing. A man by the name of George Floyd, an African American from Minneapolis, was being arrested, evidently for using a counterfeit bill. And one of the officers who had Mr. Floyd handcuffed used his knee to pin his neck down to the ground for several minutes as he was begging them to allow him to breathe. And this led to his death. And we've seen how this incident has caused outrage in that community and other areas of the nation as well. It has exacerbated racial tensions and distrusts of police officers among some people. They want justice, they say. And now we see that all four of the officers who are at the scene have been fired, and there is a court case for at least one of them. But many people are not satisfied with what is being done to carry out justice. Now, the people have decided that they need to make a statement. They want their voice to be heard. And so they're protesting so that others would hear and understand. But then we see how some of these protests have crossed the line into violence, into looting, into property damage. We see on the news several nights this week of these images of businesses and other buildings going up in flames at the hands of angry mobs, or looting and causing damage, throwing rocks and other things. Is this fair and honorable justice? Well, it just so happens that I had planned on preaching on justice and retaliation this morning. So this, I believe, is a timely message for us. We've seen the ugly side of what happens when people are angered and when they are offended. They decide to fight back against those who have caused them pain. In this case, we are seeing vigilante justice. We are seeing anarchy carried out by some of these mobs. They want to make others pay for the pain that they have experienced. They want revenge. And this desire for revenge, as we are seeing, has led to much collateral damage. Now, those who had no involvement in this case are losing their businesses. They are fearing for their safety and for the safety of their families. Now, retaliation doesn't often get this violent, but it can. And even if retaliation that we see is on a much less violent scale, this desire for revenge comes from a sinful heart. Honestly, I think we've all been guilty of retaliation or seeking some sort of revenge. So as we think about these things, today we will continue in our Sermon on the Mount with this passage from Matthew 5, which will hopefully teach us a better way to treat our offenders as we will begin to understand how justice should be carried out. As I said, today I'll be reading once again from Matthew 5. We'll look to verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is God's holy word. Now our passage starts out with this saying that you have likely heard before, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now as you can probably guess, this was a standard that God put forward in the Old Testament. In one place that this comes up is in Leviticus 24, where it says there, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. So did these people go around gouging out eyes and pulling teeth in order to carry out their punishment? Well, I'm not sure how often these specific actions occurred, but the point of this law was that punishment must fit the crime. It was one eye for one eye, not you take one eye and I'm going to take two. But it had to be a fitting punishment. God was giving these civil authorities clear standards to punish the offender. Now this was to be a major part of Israel's civil law, that justice is carried out fairly and appropriately, that they were not to show favoritism toward certain people and yet punishing others excessively or vindictively. So we see this as his standard, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that the punishment must equate to the crime. But what happens? Too often our human nature takes over, doesn't it? We let our emotions or personal gain affect our decisions to judge fairly. Or else we ignore God's law and assume that we know better. We think, well, that's what God says, but I think that they deserve more than that. Or perhaps we see certain penalties, such as the death penalty, is inhumane. You say, you can't do that. And so we send a message to the murderers that your punishment won't be that severe. And that can possibly cause murder rates to climb if we're not carrying out equal justice. And we also see how some judges and some officers have allowed some external factors to influence their decisions. Whether they are seeking political favors or other types of bribes. Or perhaps they see the race, the gender, or celebrity status of the person that is on trial. And they let that influence their decision. But justice must be blind. When justice becomes corrupt and when the authorities ignore God's laws, crime can be harder to control. Many people may turn away from the civil authorities. As we are seeing now, this can lead to harsh retaliation, vigilante justice. So as I said, this standard pertains to the civil law. What we are to do when a crime has been committed. But what happens when that crime has been committed against you? Now, when I'm the one who's been hurt, I'm more likely to want swift, hard justice. You know, I'm not so worried about when it happens to somebody else, but when it comes to me, I want them to pay. But most of the time, our attacks don't come in the form of a crime where no civil law has been broken, but we face other types of attacks, other forms of hostility. So I'm talking about those personal attacks that come at you. And these attacks may come in many forms. And as you consider this, I'm sure there may be some person in particular that is coming to your mind, somebody that has offended you, someone who has hurt you deeply, left scars. When these personal attacks come at us, our instinct is to fight back. We either lash out immediately at the person, or we patiently wait and plan out our revenge. Our instinct of self-preservation kicks in, and we often overreact. We suddenly become judge, jury, and yes, even executioner in our minds. And this comes not simply from a desire to protect ourselves, but it comes from an attitude of pride and sinful anger. Now back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So we hear this several times in his sermon. And this time he instructs his listeners, "Do not resist the one who is evil." And he follows up this saying with four applications to this teaching. So let's look at the first one here. He says, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now this is where we get our popular saying, "turn the other cheek." Now what is the context here? Are we simply to allow a bully to pummel us? If somebody is threatening our safety, are we to just forego any means of self-defense? Well, I'm sure that this verse has been used many times in order to promote pacifism, saying that it's always wrong to bear arms, that we should stay out of all matters of war. But is that what Jesus is referring to here? Well, let me just try to explain what's going on. Okay, try to imagine the following example. Now, if somebody were to actually come at you as an attacker, and he's trying to strike you with a hard blow to your head. Now, let's assume that this person is right-handed. Now, where is his blow going to hit? If he's coming at you from the right side, it's going to hit the left side of your face. But Jesus mentions being slapped on your right cheek. So this would be going against that attack. Now, the most natural way to do that is with the back of your right hand. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not referring to a violent physical attack, but he's talking about when somebody comes up to you and gives you a backhanded slap to your face. Now, if somebody were to do this, it would be considered a humiliating insult. They're attempting to belittle you with that backhanded slap to the face. And when we are insulted with such an attack, our instinct is to fight back, to retaliate, right? But what does Jesus tell us? He says, "Turn the other cheek." We are not only to take this attack, but to endure it. Let him hit us again. But these attacks hurt. How could that person belittle me like that? Who does he think he is? So we become offended. These personal attacks are meant to dishonor us. They hurt our pride. And yet, Jesus tells us to let go of our pride. Don't return evil for evil. That's Satan's way. But Jesus says there is a better way, his way, that we must turn the other cheek. We must not fight back. And we know that these attacks are not just physical attacks. They can be verbal ones as well. Now in verse 40, he gives another example. "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now let me just say that clothing was quite valuable to the people in Jesus' day. Most people would perhaps have only one or two changes of clothing. Now, they didn't have mass production of apparel, cheap clothing like what we're used to. They didn't have closets full of shirts and jackets and coats to choose from. A poor person might only have one tunic and one cloak. So is Jesus saying that we are to allow all of our necessities to be taken away, that we be left naked and destitute? I'm sure that's not what he's advocating for. But Jesus here is using hyperbole. He's overemphasizing this to make a statement, saying that rather than spending so much of your energy defending yourself against your accuser, you need to seek to make it right. Settle your matters peacefully, even allowing for material loss if necessary. Now, Jesus had already mentioned this back in verse 25 when he said, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser." But we are so quick to fight, to argue about what we want, to hold on to what we've worked hard to obtain. But this lesson that Jesus gives us should teach us that we are to treat relationships as more valuable than possessions. People are worth more than things. Now here's a third example of non-resistance that Jesus gives us in verse 41. "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, I'm sure you've heard the term "go the extra mile" when people are saying, do more than what you're expected. So what was Jesus referring to here? Well, in that day, a Roman soldier, by law, could force a citizen from the land that he was occupying to carry his equipment for him. And that person could be forced to carry that equipment for up to 1,000 paces. That's similar to our mile, but not quite. And this act was very degrading to the Jews. Now they despised the Roman occupation. And now these Romans are forcing them to carry their equipment for them for 1,000 paces, as if they were just some beast of burden, a camel or a donkey for them. And Jesus instructs the people not to get angry. He says, don't rebel, but go ahead and exceed their expectations. You say go 1 mile, I'll go with you 2. Perhaps they could win some of them over with their kindness and with their humility. Now, they didn't want to do this extra work for their oppressors, but they would do it with a clear conscience. Now, let me just add a caveat here. Jesus was not advocating that we must obey the civil authorities no matter what. No matter what they say, just obey. He's not saying that. If you are commanded to do something sinful, then you must resist. You can't go against God's word. For instance, the Romans tried to compel the Christians to throw a pinch of incense into the fire to proclaim Caesar is Lord. Well, this was something that they would not be expected to do. This would be a sin. It would be idolatry, putting another false god before the true God. So they could not break God's law in order to follow man's law. Now, I realize this may leave some gray area. There are times when we feel like we're forced to do something against conscience and we aren't sure how we should respond. But Jesus is showing us, if you're not being forced to do something sinful, then a kind gesture is better than anger. It's better than revenge. And now on to our last example. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse to the one who borrows from you. In this verse, Jesus promotes generosity. He's saying we shouldn't be so selfish with our possessions. And again, this verse can be abused if we take it too far. We are not to give to the point that we foster dependency with those who are fully capable of providing for themselves. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If you have that ability, you should not beg for others to provide. So we need to be wise. We need to practice good stewardship with our giving. We've even seen how some ministries have proven to be corrupt. So when we give, we must give to those who are truly in need. And yet we can't justify our stinginess by saying, well, I just can't trust anyone these days. So I won't give at all. But as we will see later on in a later sermon, we are not to lay up treasures here on earth. Our money is temporary, but when we show love and mercy, we are storing up treasures in heaven. God has been generous to us, and we should likewise be generous to others. Now, in all four of these examples, Jesus tells us that we are not to retaliate when we have been slighted, when somebody has personally attacked us. But again, this call to non-resistance is not a hard and fast rule, but we must let all of Scripture be our guide, not just these few verses. For example, in James chapter 4, James doesn't tell us to allow Satan to influence us, but he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in Galatians 2, Paul says that he opposed Peter when that other disciple was acting in hypocrisy. So there are times when we must confront somebody, when we must resist them. Jesus rebuked scribes and Pharisees who were acting as blind guides over the people. They were leading the people astray by their sinful behavior, their greed. He also chased out the merchants and the money changers in John chapter 2, who he said were making my Father's house into a house of trade. So when other people were oppressed, when they were led into sin, when they were mistreated, Jesus rebuked the offenders. When God was dishonored, Jesus was angered. And these types of things should grieve us. They should offend us as well. Sometimes we are right to get upset. We want justice. We want righteousness to prevail. But our problem is this. Sometimes we become apathetic about the things that God hates. Sins such as blasphemy, idolatry, and perversion. And yet we are angered so easily when we have been offended. So we must allow Jesus to be our ultimate example in this matter. And just as he said in this passage, Jesus did not resist his attackers. He endured suffering when he was abused, when he was falsely accused. When the people slandered him, he didn't become enraged. He didn't fight back and shift the blame and start name-calling. And he would sometimes show them the error of their way in a clear-headed manner. When the people said that he was driving out demons by the power of Beelzebul, he simply told them, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? Likewise, we may try to give honest rebuttals, but when we refute others, it will fall on deaf ears if we are doing this out of anger and with a mean, hostile spirit. And we also need to be willing to admit when we are wrong. When somebody calls us out, we are not to fight back and shift the blame, but confess. But that's not our natural instinct, is it? But Jesus shows his own example of selflessness and love, even toward his enemies. He endured violent attacks all the way up until the moment of his death. Just as Isaiah had predicted centuries earlier, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He even prayed for those who persecuted him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So even though it caused him physical and emotional pain, he endured these terrible attacks. And he did this for you and for me. Now, is it hard for you to resist the person who has offended you? Are you able to turn the other cheek? Now, I admit this is a difficult teaching. instinctively I get defensive and angry when I'm attacked. Even more angry at times when these attacks come from somebody that's close to me. But we need to admit that at times we're the ones doing the attacking. We're not just the ones being attacked. And these attacks hurt as well when they are aimed at somebody that we love. Perhaps we become even angrier at those times. Peter was angry enough to cut off somebody's ear when Jesus was betrayed by another disciple. So yes, I know that these attacks cause pain, and I know that they hurt us either physically or emotionally. But Jesus says, endure. So how do we do this? We have to carry out the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And honestly, there are times when the person offending you isn't even primarily upset with you. There may be other issues affecting you. So we need to consider that as well. And show that person love and mercy, not anger and vindictiveness. But even if somebody is angry with you, perhaps sinfully accusing you of something, I suggest that you set your mind on Jesus. Consider what He has endured for you, so that you would be forgiven and receive eternal life. You and I don't deserve His love and mercy, but He is loving and He is merciful. We must praise God that He endured this great suffering that we don't have to. One more thing for us to consider. Don't you, Christian, be a stumbling block for your brother or sister. Don't attack others out of a heart full of hatred, violence. But let us honor God and honor one another, and not get angry at those who have offended us. We seek God that He would help us to forgive, to be gentle with others. This is the example that Jesus has given us. And like Him, we must learn when we are personally attacked that we must turn the other cheek. And realize that we don't have a right to attack back. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that this lesson would teach us how we are to treat one another. Yes, we know that there is anger and hostility in this world, but that doesn't justify our own anger and hostility. Help us learn what it means to love as You have loved us. You have forgiven us such a large debt. Can we not forgive one another minor debts? God, we pray for Your peace and for Your wisdom, that You would lead us in Your truth. And Lord, we know that this doesn't mean that we always let people injure us, that You have given us the wisdom to protect ourselves, to carry out justice fairly. So God, as we consider these things, we pray to You asking for patience, for peace, and help us to do this, Lord, knowing that You endured such terrible attacks so that we could receive eternal life. And we are eternally grateful, Lord. We pray this in Your name. Amen.